Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 18? And we'll be reading from there in a few minutes. But as we look at the 12th through 22nd chapter of the book of Joshua, we find that it comes to the end of the joint conquest of the land of Canaan. By that I mean that up to this point, all 12 of the tribes of Israel have labored together to drive out the Canaanites. In chapter 12, we find that Joshua begins to instruct them regarding the division of the land amongst the tribes, and for the first time they separate and each take on responsibility to take possession of the territory given to them by the Lord. Essentially, it talks about possessing our possessions. There was a promise that God had given to them. He says, "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I have promised Moses." And for 7 years, in chapters 1 through 11, we find that there were over 31 different kingdoms that were defeated by Israel, and the backbone of the Canaanite power was broken. And yet there was land still to be taken, to be possessed and occupied and controlled. And so in chapter 13, verse 1, we read, it says, "When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, 'You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over.'" So here they were at the point of consummating everything that God had given to them. And yet we begin to see the initial signs of peril that lay before them. We begin to see an inertia begin to take hold of them. We begin to see that followed by infighting and incompatibility, and ultimately a judgmental attitude one towards another, where they begin to bite and devour and actually become one another's enemies. As we look at these things throughout the book of Joshua, we have seen how that they apply not only to the actual historical events of Israel's past, but also spiritually have great application to us. Because in a similar manner, God has given us the opportunity to take ground for the kingdom of God. He has likewise promised us that everywhere we will go in faith, listening to Him and following Him, that He will give it to us. For He tells us the just shall live by faith, and we are to walk in that faith, and as we walk in it, God will give us victory and will bring us into the possession of those things that He has for us. But at the same time, just as we see that Israel often failed to take possession of that which God had given them to possess, so also the people of God many times fall short of attaining to that which God has determined to give to them. When James says in chapter 4 of his letter, "You have not because you ask not," he underscores that the failure many times to take possession of graces and blessings that God wants to give us is because we never ask Him for them. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Don't fall short of the grace of God that has been given to you," he again states that we oftentimes miss out on the power that God wants to display in our life and the opportunity to be victorious in Him because we simply don't embrace the graciousness that God has towards His people. And the question that always arises in my mind is, why is it, God, when You have given us the opportunity as Your people to experience such a fullness of life, there are so many of Your people who do not experience a fullness of life? When You've given us an opportunity to know unspeakable joy, why is there such lack of joy in the hearts of Your people? When You've given us the power to be witnesses for You, why is it that so many people are incapable of being ineffective witnesses for You? And on the questions go. And I found it interesting as I consider these chapters that we have given to us within these chapters the kind of indicators that, in a sense, are the way of spiritually taking your temperature, of providing a diagnosis of a disease that slowly creeps and takes over the life of men and women of God, rendering them ineffectual and powerless. It begins with what we would call inertia. In chapter 18, in verse 1 through 3, we read the following statement. "The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there," speaking of the tabernacle. "The country was brought under their control, but there were still 7 Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, 'How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, have given to you?'" What he expresses here, and that's what becomes more clear as you read through the chapter, is that their failure to take possession was not because God had not ordained it or that he had not commanded them, but rather he had told them, as we read a moment before, I will give you what you are willing to walk upon. And their failure to take possession was the result of their unwillingness to press on to the prize which God had given unto them. We see all sorts of signs of concern of this as we read to the previous chapters. For example, in chapter 15, verse 63, it says, Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. And to this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. In chapter 16, verse 10, it says, of the tribe of Ephraim, they did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. We read in chapter 17, yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. And the question that we have to face is, was it their inability or God's inability? And again, the point is that the problem rested within themselves. And inertia had taken hold of their hearts and their lives. The word inertia means to remain in the state in which you're in. It refers to an unwillingness not to change. An unwillingness not to move forward. In a contemporary way, we call it the state of apathy. It's when we become so inwardly focused, so concerned about things that are within the parameters of our own little world, that we really don't give any concern or interest or attention to the greater set of events and circumstances that are shaping our lives. Redpath made the comment, he said, every one of us has within him a fountain of life, but there are Christians who have not discovered it. Many are always going outside of themselves, outside for amusement and ease, for luxury and indulgence, and before long their Christian life stands in utter ruins. But there are other children of God who have learned that the only way of possessing the land and holding on to the grace which God in Christ has given them is to draw continuously on the inner secret of the fountain of life. They can say with all their hearts that Jesus satisfies. The trouble is that so many of us shrink from pressing into the land of blessing because we know it means self-denial and the sacrifice of some pet habit or sin. It means that our love of ease, our attachment to the world, and our dread of being thought peculiar by other people will all have to be cast aside. It is these things that keep us spiritually slack and inert so that we don't move in to possess what God has for us. Earlier in our study of Joshua, I talked about the problem of plateau Christianity. We talked about the 2.5 tribes who said that they wanted to stay on the plateau country to the east where there was good grazing. Don't make us go in and fight the battles of Canaan. We've got ours. We're secure. We're comfortable. We don't want anything else. You go on without us. And Moses told them that they were evil because they were discouraging the hearts of their brethren by their self-seeking attitudes. We find that Paul writes to us in much the same way when he spoke to the church in Philippi in chapter 3. He says of his own life, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to be a resurrection from the dead. And then he says, not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says, brother, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize to which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then he concludes, he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. In other words, a mark of maturity in the life of a man or woman of God is a recognition that the riches of Christ are an inexhaustible treasure. That you say to oneself, well, I've come far enough, I've striven enough, I've sacrificed enough, I've served enough, I've given enough, I've done enough, is not an expression of spirit, but it is an expression of flesh. that we are exhorted by Paul to the Corinthians that we are to be a steadfast people. But even as Steve was sharing in the sketch this morning, that what we need is not so much enthusiasm. What we need is commitment. For Paul said, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Again, another writes, "The Christian life is not intended to be a series of crises and emotional upheavals. The Christian life and the purpose of God is expected to be a steady, onward, triumphant march toward the goal, the very presence of God." You see, we should no longer define success in our life by how we start the journey, but rather how we finish it. But Paul said, as he wrote to Timothy, that he had resolved to fight the good fight of faith. He had resolved to finish his course with joy. Then it means that we no longer think of our lives and we think of our relationship with God simply in terms of what he can do at the moment, but rather we think in terms of the eternal destiny that every one of our lives has been prescribed by God. That there is a goal, there is an objective that God has called me to press towards to attain, that I need to begin to take the long-range view of my life in this present world, not simply in terms of what can God do to correct the crisis of the moment. And so few of us recognize that our lives are crisis-filled precisely because we only live for scratching the itch of the moment, but have no sense of long-term destiny. That we forget that God did not come to simply bless our lives in this present world. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "If our hope in Christ Jesus is in this life alone, we are men to be pitied." And he goes on to say, "For Christ died and was resurrected to deliver us from death and eternal separation from God." It is my death and my eternity for which God redeemed me. It is the moment of my death that is my destiny of my life. That will be the defining moment of my life. Not anything that you or I may measure one another by here in this world. But rather, it's living for the final moment in which we will pass through the veil called death and life and stand before the presence of an eternal and everlasting God. Too many of us have too short a view of our lives. I am finding that as I get older, I think more in terms of long term. Because after you've lasted for a while, you realize that chances are you're going to last longer. With diminished capacity, I regret to say. But I also realize God did not create man for time, but he created him for eternity. He gave you an eternal soul that will last forever. And that ultimately, the day will come when I will stand in the presence of the Almighty God, and my life will be measured. The real significance, the real meaning, the real impact of my life will be laid bare for all to see, and the measurement will not be according to human standards or human evaluation, but it will be by divine evaluation. That I will give account of my life before God. And it is within that context that God says all of our deeds and our works should be robbed. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God," he is telling us, because that ultimately is, he is ultimately the one who will measure the significance of our lifetime. The reason that inertia becomes perilous is because it does tend to leave us vulnerable and open to other weaknesses. As we see that an apathetic attitude led ultimately to an attitude of incompatibility. In chapter 17, verse 14, we read this statement of the story of this conflict that begins to arise. It says, "The people of Joseph said to Joshua, Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly. Well, if you are so numerous, Joshua answered, and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear the land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaites. The people of Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel. But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and to Manasseh, you are numerous and very powerful. You will not have only one allotment, but the forest and hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. Now, if you didn't follow that dialogue, let me tell you what happens here. The tribe of Joseph, made up of Ephraim and Manasseh, basically were afraid to drive out the Canaanites around them. And so they come to Moses and they say, well, we are such a great and a powerful and numerous people. Give us another allotment. Give us somebody else's land, somebody who doesn't need it because they're not as significant as we are. Some place that doesn't have such a foreboding enemy to conquer. And Joshua's reply says, well, if you're so numerous and so strong, why don't you possess what God has already given you? Why don't you possess that which is already yours? We see the beginning signs of incompatibility. The inability, literally, to get along with other people. It's one of the most common and disturbing problems of humanity. We become incompatible because, or at least we assume that incompatibility comes because we have difficulty getting along with other people, but we assume that that difficulty rests with them. And I would agree with you, and Paul even agrees in Romans 12:8, that he says there's some people that no matter what you do, you can't get along with them. They're just contrary. But that's not the majority of people. And for the most part, an inability to get along with people comes back to our unwillingness to go through the changes that getting along requires. Now, those of us who are married or have been married know this dynamic inside and out. You go into marriage with this incredibly delusional assumption that this person somehow is fitted for your psyche, only to discover that by some divine deception, God has brought into your life this person who is exactly the opposite of what you are. And instead of being the piece that's going to fill in for what's lacking in you, in other words, that their weakness is going to satisfy and complement your weakness or your strength and vice versa, and somehow the two of you are going to become great and strong together, you find that their strengths manifest how weak you are. And their weaknesses just drive you crazy. And you're left with a decision. How are you going to deal with it? And for the most part, we deal with it in the typical manner of incompatibility. Most of our marriages end up broken because, after all, we have quote-unquote irreconcilable differences. Which is another way of saying, it was too much work. I didn't want to change. And they wouldn't change. So I'd rather just dump them and go try again someplace else. You see, incompatibility has its very root, the attitude of pride. Proverbs 13:10, Solomon said, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. You ever have an argument with someone when you were willing to listen to what they had to say? It's pretty hard, isn't it? When somebody comes to you and says, you know, this is what drives me crazy about you. And you sit and listen and say, does it really? God, I really appreciate you sharing that with me because I wasn't aware that I was doing that. And could you give me a little more detail to help me identify it? And in the future, would you help me, every time I start doing that, would you let me know so that I can really kind of catch myself? I want to really break this habit because I can't stand the thought that something I'm doing is really making you unhappy. This is the way I talk with my wife, gentlemen. Why did you laugh? I didn't laugh at you. At least not to your face. I wait until you're gone. No, our reaction is quite the opposite, isn't it? Something along the lines of, well, you've got a lot of nerve. What about you? Who are you to put... we're all choked up because our pride has been assaulted. The bastion of loneliness has suddenly been penetrated. Paul said in Romans 12:3, he said, for the grace given by me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And he says, don't be drunken and intoxicated with an exalted and fantasized self-esteem. But rather, be realistic. Be honest with yourself. Because if you don't deal with the issue of pride in your life, it will lead you into deeper veins of selfishness. You see, pride causes us to put our cause before everyone else's. And as you know, in most of life that requires cooperation between people, team and community spirit die when selfishness takes hold. We've all been on the team where somebody is a ball hog. Four guys are standing under the basket with no guard, saying, give me the ball, give me the ball, give me the ball. And some guy dribbles down and just barely crosses half court and says, free. Yeah. Boing. We've all been in that state of, you stupid idiot, I was wide open. Well, I thought I could make it. That's a tendency of man, is to think that the audience is there to serve me. So that even professional athletes stand up and say, well, I'm no role model. I can do whatever I want. There's a whole generation of young people looking and say, yeah, that's it. Nobody can tell me what to do. I don't have to worry about my actions. I don't have to worry about how they affect other people. I can just do my thing. If they don't like it, that's tough. So we find that we have no moral heroes, but we have anti-heroes who become our heroes. You see, there is a godliness, a godlike behavior the Bible describes that is completely contrary to selfishness. For example, in John 5:30, Jesus said of himself, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now, if Jesus didn't seek his own will, where do I get off living to seek my will? Later on in chapter 8, he says, I seek not my own glory, but the glory of him who sent me. 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul writes, for all seek their own, that's speaking of you and me, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. Rather, he says, let every man seek another's advantage or wealth or prospering. Let every man seek the welfare of another. When you really kind of get deeper and deeper into saying, why is it that I am proud? Why is it that I'm self-centered? The answer comes back to fear and unbelief. You know, in 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul wrote, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. You see, the problem is that we become fearful and unbelieving. And all three of these things, power, love, and self-discipline, we're missing in the lives of these tribes that begin to grumble and complain against one another. You see, we have given ourselves permission not to get along with one another. We have told ourselves it is okay. And when I speak this to a congregation of Christians, which the vast majority, I assume, here are, I know that I am saying something that is a very, very difficult challenge. And I've looked at it from a lot of different perspectives. Sometimes people say, well, I'd like to be part of a really small church because there people can get really close. But what I find is that small churches oftentimes become small because they whittle themselves down to the point where the only people left are the people who get along. They've managed to drive off everybody that they don't like. And the fantasy that a small congregation is an intimate congregation is often that, because what it is, it's the people who have become so ingrown together that if you as an outsider try to penetrate the group, you can never get in. At the same time, There are many of us who come to a large congregation because we like the anonymity and it gives us the opportunity to hide in a group and not have to involve ourselves in other people's lives. Because we have difficulty getting along. We need to realize that that's not okay. In the final analysis, most of us remain in conflict with others because we are unwilling to work through the issues of conflict. Unwilling to seek a higher ground of understanding. Unwilling to forgive. Unwilling to forget. We want to hang on to those things because that enables us not to have to deal with me. I mean, this is a real basic dynamic. This is the kind of things we should have learned in kindergarten. When you hear somebody sitting around telling you what a louse someone else is, or what a poor job someone else is doing, let me tell you what's really going on. They're finding a way of not facing themselves. They're finding a way of not facing themselves. Which leads me to even deeper water. And that's judgmentalism. The final and most destructive step before a person apostates is an attitude of judgmentalism. Now, the Bible is so full of teaching on the issue of judgment, false judgments and human judgments, that you would think that this would be no issue for us, there would be nothing to discuss. But I have to confess, like you, find that this is one pile of dog stuff I step into all the time. And that's the problem, you know, when you step into stuff, the odor goes with you and you track it all through the house. Now, that may be kind of a disgusting illustration, granted, but, you know, I think it's an exacting illustration because when we fall into judging one another, that's how disgusting it is in the nostrils of God. And we've got to stop pretending it's not. Human judgment is wrong because it's fallible. In 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, Paul writes, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." The understood comment is, you don't know another man's heart. You don't know another man's motives. So how can you pass judgment? You don't know what God's doing in their life. You see, one of the things we need to keep in mind is that every one of us is under construction. Every one of us is going through a process. Every one of us who knows Christ is not the same person we were yesterday, and we will not be the same person tomorrow. Every one of us may have some low points, but we also will have our high points. We all have our weaknesses, but we all have our strengths. And every one of us have feet made of the same kind of clay. The problem with human judgment is it's prejudicial. As Paul said in Ephesians 5:29, he says, "After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it." In other words, our judgments are strongly influenced, if not driven, by selfish interest. That when I am judging another person, I'm not thinking of their welfare, I'm thinking of my own. And that's always going to lead me in the wrong direction. Human judgment is fallible because it is limited in its perspective. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:11, he says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And so it is, if we know anything, it comes to us through the revelation of God's Spirit, not by us sitting back and perceiving. Because we don't, again, know the heart of another. I think the worst thing about judgment is what Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, that I would summarize as the fire calling the kettle black syndrome, where he says this well-known passage of Scripture. I hope it's well-known to you. I hope it's known so well that it haunts you at night. It says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you again." That's a frightening concept if you really think it through. At least for me. I mean, I think about all the times I've judged people and think that I'm going to get the same judgment back. In fact, I have found in my life that's exactly what happens. As I sat there and said, "Why are these people judging me this way?" And as I really got down before God and said, "Why am I going through this?" The Lord says, "Remember when?" And I've had to sit there and say, "Oh God, I deserve the punishment of my crime." So our Lord so graciously said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? Let me read that one more time. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Let's personalize this real quickly here. What's the last splinter or piece of sawdust that you have recently identified in another? What's the last judgment that you passed on someone else? This is what Jesus is talking about. That harsh, critical, fault-finding attitude. He says, how can you save your brother? And this is an important note. How can you say this to who? To your brother, to your sister. How can you say this to someone who's part of God's family, who is your spiritual kin? How can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You know, the Lord sometimes just didn't know about self-esteem and gentleness, because he follows up with this very unkind statement, you hypocrite! Doesn't he know what that does to my identity? First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, judgment should never come until there has been a significant period of self-introspection. In Galatians, Paul says in Galatians 6:1, if you see your brother overtaken in a fault. Now here he's saying, this is valid judgment. You've made a valid evaluation of your brother. If you see him overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, which obviously refers to you and me, you who are spiritual, go to such a one with a big club and really knock him around for a while until you've straightened him out. Amen. Well, some of you may not realize it, but that's not really what it says. It says, go to them in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also become tempted. In other words, you come to them with the assumption that your conclusions aren't correct. You come to them with the assumption that you're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. You're coming to them with the assumption that you don't know the whole story. There's facts that you don't understand. And you come to them with a motive of saying, I'm only concerned because I'm afraid that if I'm right, this thing that you're into is going to cause you to lose the joy of intimacy with God and fellowship with His people. In other words, it's coming with an attitude of saying, how can I restore you? Well, the problem that we have is that such an attitude is only developed as a consequence of having spent time prayerfully for God. And something I've learned from just my own self-evaluation is that every time I have fallen into judgment against another person, that I have not prayed for them. I mean that quite literally. And I bet the same is true for you. That when I have found myself with this kind of critical attitude towards someone, that I have never preceded that with spending some time on my face before God praying about that issue. I found instead rather that I talk about their problem. Problem with talking about it. Proverbs is so full of these nasty statements. A gossip betrays confidence. A perverse man stirs up dissension. And a gossip separates close friends. Gossip betrays a confidence, he says. And without gossip, a quarrel dies down. You see, we sit there and we titter and we tatter. We say this, we say that, and we stir up dissension. And all the while that we're going to one another and saying, well, I just feel like I need to share this with you because I know that you're as concerned about this area and I think that you agree with me. That all the time you're doing that, Satan is stirring the pot and saying, great! Because you're breeding hate in your hearts one for another. And I'm as angry with me as I am with you. Because every time I face this issue in my own life, I realize, how can God be God to a lost world when His own people can't love each other? as Redpath says, how easily misunderstandings occur, and with what damaging results. How rapidly they spread, and the farther they go, the worse they get, until often an evangelical church is completely ruined by this very sin. Why is it we are all so ready to listen to gossip? Why is it that we are so quick to impute the worst motives to other people? Why do we believe so quickly a rumor concerning another person's character and then repeat it with a hundredfold exaggeration? Why is it that I say that I'm really just looking for answers and solutions, but in reality I'm just looking for another bone to chew on? My wife has a dog. I won't claim it. It's a disgusting animal. And from time to time we will eat a piece of red meat and have a bone left over, and of course Stupid gets it. And he'll be out there chewing it, and you know, and I approach him and he looks up at me with a bone between his paws and goes, "Ugh." Now, it bothers me for a couple of reasons. One is that this dog's supposed to respect me. I'm his master. Don't you know I love you? But I think what bothers me more is the vain conceit of this dog to think that I want that bone. This dog is the one from which the phrase dog breath came. And when I find myself in a judgmental phase and attitude, I think that God looks at me in that same way and says, "You're sitting there chewing on this bone. Do you think I want this? Do you think I want that bone? What does that say about me? You call me Lord and Master, and so I am. But if you really see me as your Lord and Master, why don't you keep my commandment? Why don't you love one another as I have loved you?" It's hard for us to comprehend, I think, the stretch that God went to love you, to love me, because we think we're kind of adorable. You know? I get in the morning, put on a clean white shirt, put on my tie, tie the knot just right, pull my stomach in, barely button my coat, and say, "Still got it." And my wife will say something like, "Oh, you've got the keys?" You know? And so it's hard many times for us to see us with any degree of real objectivity, because we think we're pretty good looking, you know, pretty adorable. And if somebody is offended by us in any way, we just simply say, "Well, the problem is you just don't understand who I am. If you knew me as I knew myself, you wouldn't be offended. You'd love me, because I love me. What could be better?" Well, we got to realize it. The only way I can characterize it is take the most unlovable person that you can visualize on the face of the earth, and then try to apply the same passion for them that you have for the person you love the most. And you begin to get a glimpse of how far God has stretched to love you. So that he says, if we are his people, this is what we're pressing towards. Because in the final analysis of life itself, the measure by which we will be measured is not going to be what we have built, what we have bought. It's going to be the reality of the love that we have been able to learn one towards another.
You see faults in another? You see weaknesses in another? Why do you think that's apparent to you? Is it apparent to you because you're so clever and so wise and so knowing and so insightful? Such a gifted problem solver? Well, let me shatter your illusion for a moment. You see it because God has allowed you to see your brother or your sister's weakness so that you could pray for them with a loving heart. So that you could pray for them with a loving heart. And until you can pray for someone with a loving heart, you have no right to talk to them or to talk about them. I know that's a very high standard. And I have to confess to you that I find it extremely difficult to live up to it. And I find myself spending more time on the repenting side of this thing than I do on the active side of it. But you know, you only put into action the things that you have repented over for a long time. And after you've exhausted all of your repenting, suddenly there comes this change in you that says it's so much more blessed to bless than to curse. It's so much more joyous to encourage than it is to criticize. It is so much more wonderful to pray for than to gossip about. If you've really got to share it about somebody, you got this thing that's really on your heart, there's a process. The Bible says first share it with God. Pour out your heart to God until there's nothing left in your heart to say about this person whom you're offended by or injured by or hurt by. Pour it out to God. And once you've poured your heart out to God, there will come a change in you where God will actually tell you, now, go take it to the person whom you're offended by. And go to them and sit down with them and say, you know, I found myself not loving you. And I got to ask you to forgive me for not loving you in my heart. And the reason I wasn't loving you, I took offense by what you said. And I want you to ask you to forgive me for taking offense at what you said. Because that's not a justification for not loving you. Some of you are saying, well, I could never do that. You know why you could never do it? Because you didn't do part one. The ability to talk to people that way comes from doing part one first. It means that you take the issue seriously enough that you spend enough time on your face and you struggle through with it and battle on your knees with God until the heart comes into the place of surrender and yieldedness. And you'll find that in the vast majority of cases, that person will say, forgive me. I didn't realize that hurt you that way, and I ask you to forgive me. And your fellowship can be restored. And when that happens, in little tiny microcosms all over a church, the power and the glory of God just grows and grows and grows. And people start coming and saying, man, I sense God here. I sense God here. These people are not like everybody else I deal with every day. They're not hovering around the water cooler, murdering one another with their words. This is the objective. This is the goal. This is the target we are aiming for as God's people. Let's close with prayer. Father, I know that I have described this morning something that is lies at the root of the greatest challenge that we face every day. It's not only a problem of our nature, Lord, but we live in a culture where such a nature has been allowed to run rampant and wild. We turn on the television and we just see one program after another passing judgment on somebody else, accusing, claiming to have the facts, but just nonetheless, who knows? We open our newspapers and everybody's a villain. We're addicted to this critical, annihilating mindset, Lord, that digs and scrapes until it finds some evil purpose or motive in the hearts of everyone and anyone. Is our need, Lord, due to the fact that we know we're not right with you? Do we do it, Lord, because it allows us not to really focus upon our own sin? I pray, God, that you would create a strong conscience in each of our hearts regarding such things. I pray, God, that we would be deeply convicted of that speck of sawdust that we've been pointing out even this day as we behold our brothers and sisters, that wives would repent for hating their husbands. Husbands would repent for being bitter towards their wives. The children would repent of their anger towards their parents. And parents would repent of their disappointment over their children. And on it goes, God. That we would show honor to those whom you said should be honored. Respect for those who are due our respect. That we would repent of being the roles of judges. For you said mercy rejoices over judgment. That we would be not known as a people who are right, that we would be known as a people who are loving. Because there's no validity to our love until we come to the place that we know we're right and yet we choose to be merciful. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.